Can you please pray with me once again? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open your word and to speak your word now. And we pray that as we come to your word, that you would speak as we sing. You would speak through me, in spite of me. May the words I say be clear, and may they be true. We trust you that your spirit will seek to put these deep into our hearts. We rely on you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you all look different today. I don't know what it is. Things just seem brighter all of a sudden. I know we are a multicultural church, but you're more colorful than ever. You seem kind of yellow. You sure you aren't carrying some disease? Oh, sorry. These would affect the way I see things. I wonder if you've ever had an experience with sunglasses, any sunglasses, even normal ones, and you are looking up into the sky, and you see something really cool in the sky. Maybe a rainbow or some iridescent clouds or some sun rays coming down, and you point it out to whomever you're with, say, check it out, and they look up and they're like, well, I don't see anything there. And then you pop your glasses off and you realize, oh, sorry, it's just these. You're both looking at the same sky and you're seeing different things there. And isn't that similar to what all of us humans are doing in our lives? We all live in the same world, under the same sky, breathing the same air, and yet we are all walking around with different views. Different perspectives, different filters or beliefs, kind of like we're all wearing different sets of glasses. And not just sunglasses, even glasses for your vision. Some of us see blurriness where others see crispness. Others see detail and clarity while some see disorder and chaos. We see different shades. We see different perceptions. We see different optical effects. Ultimately, we see different truths, different realities, in effect, different worlds. Today, I want to introduce us to what we're going to be studying over this fall season. I want to talk about the ways that we view reality, how we see the world around us. And this would sometimes be called the study of worldviews. Every single one of us here has what is called a worldview, a unique view on reality. But I believe our worldviews go much deeper than a pair of glasses on our faces. The problem with the glasses illustration is that our worldviews are not external. They are internal. They are found in our hearts, and they're formed in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. In case this is a totally new concept for you, let me give you a couple definitions of a worldview. Here's a technical definition from James Ulthuis. It says, a worldview or a vision of life is a framework or set of fundamental beliefs through which we view the world and our calling and future in it. This vision is a channel for the ultimate beliefs which give direction and meaning to life. It is the integrative and interpretative framework by which order and disorder are judged. It is the standard by which reality is managed and pursued. It is the set of hinges on which all our everyday thinking and doing turns. Did I lose anyone there? Eyes glaze over a bit. That's okay. Key line of that. This vision is a channel for the ultimate beliefs which give direction and meaning to life. Okay? Our everyday thinking and doing turns on how we perceive the world. Here's James Sire's definition. It says, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, that we hold, consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. That sums it up well. And your worldview is your fundamental orientation of your heart. And it gives the foundation on which you live, move, and have your being. You might say that a worldview is the story by which you live your life. That it is, that there is an overarching narrative by which we all believe, which shapes our everyday lives. So I'm going to be asking, you're going to be asking, we're going to be asking over the next few months, what is your worldview? Because you have one, whether or not you realize it. In fact, you may have more than one. You may have several worldviews. You may have a mishmash of various views of reality. After we ask this question, what is your worldview? As your pastor, it's my job then to lead us to the truth and have the truth assess us and alter us if need be. So I want to give us what I'm calling a reality check, an in-depth reality check. Are our realities really real reality? I want us to each evaluate that. Are we viewing the world the right way? Are our views of reality true? And are our views of reality consistent? Now, I know that many would take issue with those very questions and say that, well, there is no one way to view reality. We'd be addressing that. But from a Christian point of view, God does tell us that there is a right way and a wrong way. Or a right way and many wrong ways. Contrary to popular belief, it is not arrogant to believe that this is true. Everyone in the world believes some kind of truth claims, whether or not they realize it. So the question then becomes, does the truth that we believe reflect what is actually there? What does it reflect true reality? James Sire says this, the presuppositions that express your commitments may be true, partially true, or entirely false. There is, of course, a way things are, but we are often mistaken about the way things are. In other words, reality is not endlessly plastic. A chair remains a chair, whether we recognize it as a chair or not. Either there is an infinitely personal God or there is not. But people disagree on which is true. Some assume one thing, others assume another. I'll say this. If there really is one true God who created the universe, and there really is only one true story, His. And we should seek to discover what reality is and is not according to our Creator. Now, I don't want this sermon series to be merely an intellectual exercise of our minds. Some parts of it may be more intellectual than usual. I'm sure they will be. But what I want this to be is an examination of our hearts. Much more important. Don't just dismiss this saying, oh, I'm a Christian. God will all figure it out. You may be surprised what's in your heart. I know I often am. Picture it as if we were taking an elevator down into a mine shaft into your heart. And at each stop that you make, you never know what you're going to find. Maybe one stop you'll find a treasure trove of silver and gold. And at another stop you'll find a dark cave with a dragon. We all have heart orientations deep in the recesses of our persons. So don't just be thinking, well, oh man, this describes my friend Sally perfectly. Or, you know, Jerry from school or Mark from work. Don't ask those things, okay? Ask yourself, does this by chance describe me? Do I have this way of thinking? So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 4 with me. you're using one of the Bibles that we provide, Proverbs 4 is on page 530. Should mention as well, I was inspired to do this series after reading a couple books, which I would commend to you, and I'm sure I'll be quoting profusely from them. There is Hidden Worldviews by Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford, and then The Universe Next Door by James Sayer. Today, for the sake of time, I'm not going to actually introduce you to any particular worldview. Instead, I'm just going to take us to the Bible to encourage us down this path. The path of examining our hearts and lives and then evaluating them by the truth. The 19th century poet Matthew Arnold wrote a poem called The Buried Life. And in it he said this: "But often in the world's most crowded streets, but often in the din of strife, there rises an unspeakable desire after the knowledge of our buried life. A thirst to spend our fire and restless force in tracking out our true original course. A longing to inquire into the mystery of this heart which beats so deep, so wild, so deep in us to know whence our lives come and where they go." So he's saying that we have a life that is buried underneath our surface lives in our hearts, which mysteriously controls where we come from and where we go. But that's not just some poetic sentiment. This is a whisper of something we know from Scripture, that our lives are controlled by our inner person, in biblical language, by our hearts. And when I say heart, I'm not talking about the blood-pumping organ in your chest. I'm talking about what the Bible sees as the seat of your emotions, desires, will, spirituality, knowledge, and wisdom. Okay? This heart may not be a physically tangible thing, but it is certainly a real thing. No one denies that we have things like emotions and desires and knowledge. Now, look down at Proverbs 4 and read with me from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. This is an ancient King Solomon passing on godly wisdom to one of his sons. It says this, verse 20. "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Now, this was not just some conceited or overconfident father talking to his son saying something like, "Remember your old man's advice and everything is going to work out just fine." No, Solomon had good reason to be confident in his wisdom, if it was given to him by God. If you know his story, God once asked Solomon to ask him for one thing, anything. And Solomon surprisingly didn't ask for money or love or fame or power or anything like that. He asked for wisdom. And God was so pleased with that request that he made Solomon the wisest man ever. Listen, if you ever get your words published in the inspired Bible, you can talk like Solomon here. But did you notice the heart of Solomon's instructions? It's all about the heart. He talks about the importance of keeping truth in our thoughts in verse 21. He says, "Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart." He talks about our speech in verse 24. "Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you." And then he talks about what we do physically with our bodies, our hands, our feet, our ears, whatever. It says, ponder in verse 26, "Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." But where do all of these things, what we do physically with our bodies, what we say with our mouth, what we think in our minds, where do they come from? Our hearts. I think the whole passage revolves around verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The NIV says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In other words, your heart is a spring, like a spring of water high in the mountains. If a spring is pure and undefiled, the water that flows from that spring will also be pure. But if something pollutes a spring, then the water that flows from it will also be bad. Solomon is like, be vigilant. Keep or guard your heart. Protect it at all costs. Be careful what goes in. Be careful what goes out. Now, Solomon's words here are pretty preventative. They are like a precautionary warning. But I have a feeling that many of us actually first need a prescriptive or a corrective before we can be preventative. We need to see what kind of worldly pollution has already made its way into our hearts. And that starts with examination. Here's the first point I want us to take away today. That examining our hearts is essential because everything we think, say, and do flows from our hearts. Examining our hearts is essential because everything we think, say, and do flows from them. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus said something similar in Luke 6. Said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Like the water in a river that flows from a spring somewhere, like the fruit on a tree that grows from the roots somewhere. Every thought in our minds comes from somewhere. Every word from our mouths comes from somewhere. And everything we do with our bodies comes from somewhere. Our actions do not exist in a vacuum. They are shaped by what we see as moral and or valuable, which in turn is shaped by what we believe about reality, our worldview. What we'll essentially be doing over the next couple months, over this fall, is an extended, drawn-out guarding of our hearts. That's what we're seeking to do. The Greek philosopher Socrates famously said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Now, there's some hyperbole there. I would never go that far. But there's also some truth there about the value of examination. Now, self-examination can be overdone and lead to unhealthy, excessive introspection. Biblical self-examination should always lead us to outside of ourselves, to Christ. But generally, self-examination is both quite valuable and oft neglected. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? We often don't even give a thought to where certain things that we do come from. Where is that distrust of God's word coming from? Where are those lustful thoughts or those angry words coming from? There are also frequently disconnects between what we say we believe and what we actually do. And that should make us wonder, do we actually believe what we should believe? Or is there something in our hearts that shouldn't be there that's influencing what we do? Wilkins and Sanford say this: without careful, conscious reflection, our Christian story can easily be hijacked by alien stories that take our lives in directions we don't want to go. Because what we are not conscious of can hurt us. It is important to take an inventory of our true convictions. For our reality check, we'll be evaluating every worldview by a certain criteria. Here are 8 questions that I believe that every worldview must seek to answer. And hence, 8 questions that each one of us will unavoidably answer in some way or the other. Okay, first of all, what underlies reality? Okay, this speaks to the foundation of your worldview. What is the underlying narrative or the story of this world? Is there an original cause? Where do we come from? For Christians, obviously, the answer to this first question is God, period. Okay? Number 2, what is real? What is real? This is a broad category all about our convictions about external reality. You could state this question as, what is the world or universe like? All right? Are things created or autonomous? Are they chaotic or orderly? Are they subjective or objective? Purposed or purposeless, and so on. Number 3, who are we? Who are we? So our identity, our view of humanity. What is our purpose? Number 4, what is true? This speaks about knowledge or even our basis for knowing truth in the first place. Number 5, what is good? We might add evil there. What is good and evil? This refers to our view of morality or ethics. What are good things and what are evil things? What should we love or despise? Number 6, what is important? So what are your values? What do you shape your life around? But what are core commitments that you make in your life? 7th, what is wrong? Now, that's not talking about morally wrong. That's talking about what is wrong with the world as we know it. What is our fundamental human problem or problems? Because as we shall see, everyone sees something wrong with the world. Something wrong. Something that should be fixed or corrected or repaired. Something fallen. So what is it? That's why I summarize this category as with the word fallenness. What is wrong with the world? Finally, what can be done? Okay, or what can be done to solve the said problem? Is there a way to fix things? To restore things or redeem things. And this is where I think worldviews get really interesting, because every view of reality out there has some form of what we might call salvation. Okay? Wilkins and Sanford claim, when you get right down to it, every worldview attempts to answer the question, what must we do to be saved? I believe that how we answer these 8 questions makes us who we are. This determines the fundamental orientation of our hearts, which in turn influences and shapes everything about us. Even if you believe that some or all of these questions cannot be answered, you've answered them. James Sire explains this way, says, the fact is that we cannot avoid assuming some answers to such questions. We will adopt either one stance or another. Refusing to adopt an explicit worldview will turn out to be itself a worldview, or at least a philosophic position. In short, we are caught. So long as we live, we will either live the examined or the unexamined life. I want to briefly take us to one more important passage of Scripture. If you turn over to Romans chapter 12 with me. It's on page 947 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 12. This is Paul reaching the pinnacle of his letter to the Christians in Rome. He has explained at length the disaster of human sin and the incredible salvation of Christ. How we are all fallen into damnable disrepair, that we do not deserve mercy, but how in love Jesus died in order to make us right with God again, offering us grace and mercy and love that we can receive by faith. And then he concludes that this should make a seismic impact in our lives. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 12. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice especially the commands in verse 2 there. This is how we should offer ourselves to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, the fact of the matter is, even if we're saved, sometimes we don't live that way. Sometimes we are still heavily influenced by the world around us. My point is simple. We often become conformed to our world's heart patterns. Okay, we consciously or not, we often become conformed to our world's heart patterns around us. There are many animals out there that are incredible at camouflaging with their surroundings. Perhaps none is better at camouflaging than the lizard called the chameleon. You know what a chameleon is. Most chameleons can pretty spectacularly change their skin color based on where they are, based on their surroundings around them. So if they are on grass, they can be green. If they're on a log, they can turn brown or so on. But I wonder sometimes if we Christians have become like cultural chameleons. We've mastered the art of fitting in wherever we are, right? In essence, we have conformed to our environment. We've camouflaged. If we're in church, we appear to be Christians. Elsewhere, not so much. If you look at how we spend our time or our money or how we dress, how we eat, how we work, how we play, how we speak, there is rarely much difference between us and the world surrounding us. But this isn't just a skin issue. I believe that this actually exposes a corruption, a conformity in our hearts. Our outward conformity reveals that something is wrong on the inside. But based on the mercy that God's given you, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, do not be conformed to this world or to the pattern of this world. The Greek word for world there could literally be translated as age. So the pattern of this age would refer to a lot more than just certain kinds of activities. It would refer to the dominant ways of thinking, the mindsets of the day. You might call them the prevailing narratives or the stories that shape our world. This should alert us to a deep and insidious danger, because often we don't even see these influences around us. Sometimes a pattern of this world will seep into us by osmosis. They can just soak in by nature of being immersed and marinated in our culture. This is where we live our lives. We are naturally influenced by that. They enter our lives in such a multitude of diverse ways. In ethnicity, family, friends, religion, education, media, music, politics, entertainment. And you can probably think of a bunch more. We don't even realize how certain views of reality have crept into our hearts. Some worldviews are transparently obvious, right? Like atheism or a pagan religion, pagan idolatry, for example. But most are much more subtle. And we don't even realize that we're adopting them. Ultimately, I believe they're deceptions of our enemy, the devil. It's his nature. But the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, we will all live our worldviews. Mark that down. We will live our worldviews. What's inside of us will come out. Because we don't just choose a worldview, we experience it. And sometimes the way that we live our lives reveals more of what we actually believe than what we say we believe. Our actions speak louder about our hearts than our words. Fellow believers, you and I cannot be let off the hook easily. We are not immune to this. Even ask yourself now, okay, have the Spirit illuminate your heart. Are there ways that you know that the world has polluted your spring? Some obvious ones may leap to your mind that we need to repent of. There may be many other hidden ones that you have no idea that are there. We far too often become conformed to this world's heart pattern. So what can be done? Thankfully, Paul lets us in on a solution to conformity to our world. Keep reading verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's the point I believe we can see here. Simply this, we require heart transformation to live reality as God intends it. We require heart transformation to live reality as God intends us to live it. The alternative to conformation is transformation. And you will either be one or the other. Another version translates verse 2 this way. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Now, if you have believed in Jesus as your Lord and His Spirit is inside of you, then that transformation has already begun. That's good news. Okay? This verse literally reads, keep on being transformed. Keep it up. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. The transformation has already begun. We just need to learn to live out our new reality from the inside out. Now, imagine if you went into the doctor, into your doctor complaining about itchy skin and body aches and vomiting. And he took some tests and diagnosed you. He determined that you actually, in fact, had a serious disease in your liver. And then he said, the best way to treat you is to make your outer symptoms go away. All right, so here's some lotion for your itch. Here's some Tylenol for the aches. Here's some Pepto-Bismol for the nausea. What would you think? You'd find a new doctor, right? He wouldn't be treating the disease. He'd be masking it. Your symptoms might go away, but you'd still have this serious underlying condition inside. And yet, I believe this is what we often do as Christians when we try to simply change our behavior. We attack the symptoms rather than the disease. Of course, addressing behavior can sometimes help, but we've got to get to the heart. So, how do we achieve this heart transformation? How do we do what Paul says to do? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So how do we do it? We renew our mind. We seek to align our mindset with God's mindset. In essence, we shift our heart's orientation, our worldview, back to God. So what does it mean to renew our minds then? How do we do that? It can happen in many ways, I believe. It can happen through prayer. It can happen through Christian fellowship or community around you. It can happen through daily making wise decisions according to God's will. It says, do not be conformed, but be transformed, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Renewing our minds can happen simply by changing our minds. Thinking differently. But, in my opinion, I believe this would be backed up by Scripture, probably the best way to renew our minds is to renew them with the truth. To pour God's truth, God's word, God's story into our lives whenever and however we can. So how much of this is getting inside of you? Whether through reading or meditating or hearing or studying or memorizing, however you need to, get this inside your heart. How often do we meditate on the truths of the gospel? How God has created us in His image. How we fell in the depths of sin. How Christ redeemed us through His death and resurrection. And how He will come again to live with us one day, restoring all creation. Like we saw a few weeks ago in Philippians, the best way to change how you think is not simply disposing of bad thoughts, but instead saturating yourself with the good. To think on things that are true and honorable and pure and lovely and excellent and so on. Think on Christ. The ultimate question, I think, is, are we seeking to personally know God more and more? Because we don't want to just get all of our intellectual ducks in a row. We want to know a person. And more than anything else, knowing Him is what will change us. He is the one who will realign our heart's orientation. If we follow Him, He's already in the process of transforming everything about us. And so we've got to fix our minds on Him, fix our eyes on Him, fix our hearts on Him. Let's look inside ourselves, sure. But let's focus far more on Him. Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For it is in Him that we will find the way, the truth, and the life. In Christ, we find reality as it is meant to be lived. So let's give our hearts to Him now. Would you bow and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to come before You now and surrender our claims on our lives. We want to hand our hearts over to You. May You purify them. Test our thoughts, test our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. God, may you increase our faith, increase our trust in you. May you really change the way we think, the way we speak, the way we behave. Because of what you've done for us, because of your mercies. Lord, we are fallen. We need you. We need our Savior. So we ask that you would come now and work on us in Jesus' name. Amen.